Next, he says this. He says, God will, pardon me, God will forgive our sins when, God will forgive our sins when we turn from self-will and earnestly seek out the divine life of Jesus Christ. Is that when God forgives our sin? No, it's not. Your sins are forgiven when you repent and you believe that Jesus will forgive your sins you're paying for. This is more legalism. God will forgive our sins when we turn from self-will and earnestly start seeking out the divine life. No, these are all things that are produced by justification. After you're justified and you have the Spirit, He helps you to turn away from self-will. He helps you to earnestly seek out the divine life. This is part of sanctification, what he's talking about here. This is the result of being justified. This is not how you get justified. He's got the cart before the horse. It's called legalism. God will forgive our sins when? I mean, he's after. We turn from self-will and earnestly seek out the divine life of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel, people. That is not the gospel. That is a religious spirit twisting the gospel. He goes on to say, everyone who is seeking out Christ's life of true righteousness and holiness can know they are pardoned. Now, this is what he says next, and this is truth. He says, even though they are not yet wholly sanctified, talk about new believers here, even though they are not yet wholly sanctified to the Lord and may find themselves continually stumbling into sins, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to wash away their unrighteousness as they confess their sins and seek to walk in revealed light. That's very true. Okay? But this first statement is a lie. And that's an example of how the Spirit speaks to people. It's a mixture. They'll speak truth in one sentence, and the next sentence is an error. You see, and people hear the truth, they say, oh, that's true. So the next thing sounds good. They think that must be truth, but it's not. When he says these new believers are not wholly sanctified, and they're still sinning, but God continues to cover them as long as they walk in the light and seek, confess their sins, that's true. But what he said about originally being justified is false. It's a false doctrine. It's legalism. All right. Before we move on, I'm going to look at what he says in his first quote. He says, we enter into a period of testing within the desert wilderness while God's attempting to strip away the hidden darkness of our old self-life. He says, the Spirit removes our self-exalting spirit and its hard idols before he suddenly purifies our heart with a Pentecostal baptism and fills the temple of our body with the glory of the Lord. Okay? And again, you see how words and phrases can be interpreted several different ways there. He says that when we enter the wilderness, God attempts to strip away the hidden darkness of our old life. Well, what does the term strip away mean to you? Is that a process that we participate in? Or is it something that God does for us? Well, for most of us out here, the term strip away, we would see that as a process that involves our cooperation. God shows us areas that he wants out of our lives. He points out those things to us, and we make a conscious decision and a conscious effort to lay those things down, to walk away from those things, to give them up or whatever. And that's what we see, God stripping away things. But is that what Mr. Bray means when he says God strips away these things in the wilderness? And I think not. See, because he just got done saying the Holy Spirit removes our self-exalting spirit and its hard idols. The Holy Spirit removes them. It's not a process where we're cooperating and we're helping by making our decisions and making an effort to turn away from things. He removes them. Okay, the Holy Spirit removes our self-exalting spirit. Okay, after that, the Lord suddenly purifies our heart with a baptism. Okay, and then he fills the temple of our body with the glory of the Lord. Get the picture yet? What this guy's doing, first he's preaching legalism with regards to justification, and then he turns around and preaches passivity with regards to sanctification. First he preaches legalism regarding justification. He says that we have to turn from our self-will and seek out the divine life of Jesus before we can be justified. He says we must wholeheartedly seek after God's presence before we can be justified. He claims the faith that we need to be justified is not just a simple faith in the power of the atoning blood of Christ, that it can forgive our sins, but a faith that earnestly seeks to enter into Christ's life of true righteousness. That's all legalism. Then he turns around and preaches passivity regarding sanctification. He says the Holy Spirit removes our self-exalting spirit and its idols. Then the Spirit baptizes us with the Pentecostal baptism that suddenly purifies our heart. So he zaps you and your self-exalting spirit's gone. He zaps you again and your heart's suddenly purified. And then he fills the temple of your body with the glory of the Lord. What is that but God doing everything for you and produces passivity for you to wait for it to happen? So he's preaching legalism when it comes to justification and passivity when it comes to sanctification. Next, he turns around and says the key to knowing if we are justified is found in the Beatitudes. Okay, so what he's saying is, if you're living out the Beatitudes, then you know you're justified. You've received the imputed righteousness of God. He says each one of these blessings, that's a beatitude, from God are a work of Christ's Spirit of grace. The key to knowing if we've been justified is found in the Beatitudes, because each of the Beatitudes is not only a blessing from God to us and a work of Christ's Spirit of grace in us. These Beatitudes are actually progressive steps in redemption. You experience one, then you experience a second one, then that brings a third one, and those three make you experience a fourth one, and et cetera, et cetera. They're progressive steps in redemption. You know what they are, but I'll just repeat the first four, because these are the first four he's going to talk about. The first is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So after saying that, the key to knowing whether or not you're justified is to be found if you're walking in the Beatitudes. This is what he says. In the same way that God prepared Israel to be led out of Egypt, God must begin his work in our soul by breaking our self-sufficient spirit. Out of his love and concern for our eternal welfare, he will use temporal suffering in our life in an attempt to remove the pride that naturally produces the evil of a self-willed existence. He says, once God has been able to bless someone with a truly broken spirit, that's the first step, blessed are the poor in spirit, he will then attempt to cause them to mourn, that's the second step, blessed are they that mourn, over their sinful nature by exposing them to the light of his truth. His purpose is to drive the brokenhearted individual into a condition where they will meekly submit themselves to be led by the Spirit. That's the third step. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will meekly submit themselves to be led by his Spirit. It is a true blessing from God to be brought to the point where we are willing to meekly submit ourselves to be led by his Spirit toward the promised Sabbath rest of divine life. So the first three steps are, God breaks your self-sufficient spirit, so you become poor in spirit. And to become poor in spirit through suffering, he tries to get you to mourn over your sinful nature by showing you the truth about the sinful nature. And these things should bring you to step number three, which is to make you meek enough to submit to be led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's the first three steps of salvation in the Beatitudes. Next he says, once these seekers of the Lord's way of life have submitted themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit as sons of God, he can then bless them with a hunger and a thirst after Christ's life of true righteousness. That's the fourth step. That's the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they which hunger and do thirst after righteousness. He does this by miraculously opening up the Red Sea at our own spiritual regeneration. The new hunger and thirst we have for Christ's life of righteousness is related to an entrance into the desert testing period. So when number four happens, we go into the desert. We go into the wilderness to be tested. Now, here's where we begin to see some of this guy's serious double talk. After the new believer has advanced through the first three steps, the first three beatitudes of salvation, which is being broken, mourning, and becoming meek so that we're going to submit ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit, then God blesses us with a hunger and thirst after his righteousness. And he says, God blesses a believer by miraculously opening up the Red Sea at our spiritual regeneration. Well, we're talking about step number four here, okay? Beatitude number four in the progressive salvation experience. This hunger for thirst and righteousness, which is the result of the first three steps, he says is related to the entrance into the desert testing period. In other words, step number one through three actually happened in Egypt. Step number four is when God actually takes us out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. So the first three steps happened in Egypt. Well, first of all, that's a direct contradiction of what he said last week in his book, The Way to Eternal Life. As I quoted last week on page 48 of that book, he says that the idols and some of the worldly dependencies that God allows us to bring out of Egypt have to be lost in the wilderness, especially self-sufficiency, so that you can fully surrender to God's kingdom life as described in the Sermon on the Mount. He says it often takes time for the new to renew the mind and fully surrender to Christ's way of life. But you see here, you're learning all this in the wilderness. And he's just said, but in the article I'm reading this week, you're learning all in Egypt before you get to the wilderness. Okay? In other words, some of the things Mr. Bray refers to as being lost in the wilderness in one place, in one writing, he refers to as being lost in Egypt in another writing. You know, like I said, he says we begin to lose our self-sufficiency in the wilderness in his book, The Way of Eternal Life. Yet in the article we're reading now tonight, he says the first step of redemption, the first beatitude, is the breaking of our self-sufficient spirit. And that's accomplished before we leave Egypt. So by the time we leave Egypt, our self-sufficient spirit has been broken. Well, how many times does our self-sufficient spirit have to be broken? Is it broken in Egypt? Is it broken in the wilderness? Does it break twice? You break it in Egypt and then you come out and get it broken again in the wilderness or what? It's confusion. The guy's double-talking. The same is true of being led by the Spirit. In one writing, he says we're brought to the place where we are willing to be led by the Spirit in the wilderness. But then the writing we're looking at tonight, he says the work is accomplished in Egypt. Before step number four. Step number four brings you out of Egypt, puts you in the wilderness. Okay? So how many times do we have to be brought to the place where we're able and willing to be led or controlled, like he says, by the Spirit? Once in Egypt, once in the wilderness? As a matter of fact, I question, is Mr. Bray even talking about the same thing the Scripture is when he says God wants to control us? He said that once the believers have submitted themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, he can then bless those believers with step number four, which brings them out of Egypt, which puts them in the wilderness, which is having a hunger and a thirst for Christ's righteousness, right? Well, is being controlled by the Spirit the same as being led by the Spirit? Do you think it is? I don't know. I don't think they're the same thing. I think he's viewing being led by the Spirit. He's saying being controlled by the Spirit is something else. Being controlled by the Spirit implies a forceful overriding of our will, so we're going to do God's will. While being led by the Spirit implies a willing submission on our part to do God's will. And this comes out in other articles. You'll see, I'm going to go through this more next week, that there's a difference between being controlled. What he calls being led by the Spirit, he really means being controlled by the Spirit is something else. It's a passivity that lets another spirit take control of your life. But anyway, there's another article, which I'm just going to quote one thing from, called The Exchanged Life. And he seeks to explain the difference in this article between obeying God out of your own strength, your own life, and obeying God through Christ. This is a big deal, obeying God through Christ. Okay. And at one point, he refers to what Paul said in Galatians to support what he's talking about. Now, whenever someone quotes this particular passage, you need to pay very close attention to which version of the Bible they are using, because the version they use is going to give you a clue as to how they are interpreting the concept that Paul is presenting in that passage. And it's very important, because it's two completely different concepts that are being presented in different versions. And Mr. Bray, of course, quotes another version. He quotes the New King James, which says this, okay, Galatians 2:20, New King James says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? Now there's a very important phrase or clause that is left out of this and many other versions of Galatians 2:20. Does anybody know what that phrase is? The phrase is, nevertheless, I live. And when you remove that phrase, you change the whole meaning of what Paul's saying in Galatians 2:20. This is what the King James Version says. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the difference between that? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet, not I, but Christ that liveth in me. What's the difference between that and I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you know the difference between that? Can you tell any difference between that, what it is? Well, in the New King James Version, there's only one I. He's saying, according to this version, he no longer exists. Christ is the only thing that exists, and it's Christ that's manifesting himself in everything that Paul says and does. Christ is living and talking through Paul. There's only one I, and that I has been crucified. It's no longer living. It no longer exists. But see, that's not what Paul is actually saying. The King James Version presents his true thought because, you see, there continues to be two I's there. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yeah, it's not I. It's not the old I, but Christ who lives in me. You see, there's two I's in the King James Version. There's only one I in all these other versions. And that makes a big difference. Because there's an old Paul and there's a new Paul. There's two eyes. The old Paul is crucified with Christ, but the new Paul, the redeemed Paul, continues to live. However, the new Paul is no longer an individual like the old Paul was. The new Paul is an amalgamation of Christ and a redeemed personality. It's a Christ-filled human being. It's a new human race. It's called one new man. Paul's not just an empty shell who manifests Christ. Paul is still alive. There's a new Paul there. It's a redeemed Paul. It's a restored soul. And that new restored soul is joined to Christ. And it forms a new man, a new kind of human race. The other passage, Paul's dead. There is no Paul. It's just Christ living and moving through a shell. The old Paul's not redeemed. The old Paul's dead and gone. And that's this idea of exchanged life that he's presenting this article. I'm not going through it tonight. But it's very popular in deeper life writings. It's not just this guy. It's a very popular idea. And it all depends on how you translate that, what Paul says there in Galatians 2:20, whether you're going to be on or off on your view of what Jesus is actually doing in redemption. Because one, Christ replaces you, and then the other, Christ becomes part of the new you. You're not replaced. You're redeemed. And you're redeemed through becoming one with Christ. And then the other one's a counterfeit. You're gone. It's just Christ. And they do that so Christ can get all the glory, of course. Because they think man can't take any glory. If man does anything in there, if you're still in there at all, then you're going to steal Christ's glory. It has to be Christ and only Christ, or else you're going to get some of his glory. You know, that's one of the reasons they do that, but I don't want to get into all that. But you see, that's where this guy is headed. Okay, there's only one eye. That eye's dead and gone. It's just Christ. It's being manifested. And that's not what salvation is. Salvation is not to replace you. It's to redeem you. If you're replaced by Christ, you are not being saved. You're being replaced. That's all there is to it. So it's very important when you read Galatians 2:20, watch what version people use, because when they use another version besides the King James, they usually mean something else in their doctrine. All right, King James has two eyes there. It's very important because one eye is crucified and one eye is redeemed, and they're both Paul. They're not Christ. But the second eye, the one that's redeemed, is not alone anymore. It's the new Paul joined with Christ to make a new man. All right, well, I go through that a little bit more as we go along here. I'm just saying that one understanding of Galatians 2:20 is that Christ replaces the individual. Everything is Christ and Christ alone. That's a counterfeit truth. You're not being saved, you're being replaced. The true understanding of Galatians 2:20 is that Christ has been joined to a redeemed Paul, and together they form a new kind of human being called one new man. All right? And we'll get into that later as we continue looking at this guy's teaching of redemption, what it means to work and live through Christ. All right? By the end, near the end of this article, I'm going to bring it down here and wind it down here. This is what he says near the end about this these beatitudes being steps, progressive steps to salvation. He says, quote, as long as God is actively moving the seeker forward in their spiritual pilgrimage, where they are responding to his increasing light through obedient faith in contrast to rebellion against and unbelief, they can be confident about their credited righteousness. That's their justification. God knows the heart. And he will not bless someone with his enabling grace, which produces an innate hunger and thirst to be like Jesus, unless he knows they have truly submitted themselves to live under the control and power of the Holy Spirit. We simply want to point out how every step in God's plan of redemption comes from an ongoing work of his Spirit of grace. We must therefore recognize each progressive beatitude as a supernatural blessing from God. If we do not receive the blessing, it's because we refuse to respond to the light that God has already revealed in our heart. Okay? Now, aside from all the double talk about when certain things are dealt with or removed or accomplished in our lives, whether it's in Egypt or in the wilderness, I'm sure most people would read this guy's writings and probably miss a very obvious error, which is the idea that the Beatitudes are progressive steps or phases of salvation. I mean, where did this guy get the idea that the Beatitudes were progressive steps to salvation? Where do you get that? Not from the context, certainly. I mean, Jesus wasn't describing progressive steps of salvation on a Sermon on the Mount. He was describing the difference between the kind of spiritual life that was available under the Old Covenant and the kind of spiritual life that's going to be available under the soon-to-be ratified New Covenant. That's what he's describing. And he's saying, you can't keep on walking according to the life that was available in the Old Covenant, once this thing's established, because it requires a higher level of righteousness. It requires my righteousness. Under the Old Covenant, you could have your own righteousness. That's all that was possible in the Old Covenant. But a new covenant's coming. I tell you, a new way is going to come. And in that way, your righteousness must exceed that of the Old Covenant. It's a new way of walking. It's a new life. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's describing something that they could not walk at this time. They could not walk in the Old Covenant because you need the new covenant and the indwelling Holy Spirit to do it. He's saying this is what's coming, and this is what you're going to have to do to be righteous under the new covenant. All right, it had nothing to do with progressive steps of salvation. You know, it's not like you get this first, and you get that second, and number three, you get that, and then you go into the wilderness, and you get a thirst for hunger and righteousness. That's garbage. Where'd that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. And it was a revelation from a religious demon teaching spirit this guy got. And he's preaching like it's a gospel. And dumb Christians will read it and accept it. Okay, last observation here from what he said is this. His statement that he says God will not bless someone with a hunger and a thirst to be like Jesus unless they have first submitted themselves to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. That is more legalism, people. If a Christian must first learn to live under the control of the Holy Spirit before they can desire to be like Jesus, that desire to be like Jesus is never going to materialize. That's legalism. The desire to be like Jesus, the desire to be led by the Spirit as Jesus was, the desire to do the Father's will as Jesus did, that has to precede the actual work that produces the reality of that desire. All right, you don't become perfect and then desire to be perfect. You desire to be perfect, and then God works that out in your life as you yield. Okay, this guy is constantly slipping in little statements of legalism where God won't do this unless you do that. And it's not the same thing that we preach. It's not what you got. We preach you got to carry your responsibility. We're not preaching legalism here. This is legalism. He said God's not going to give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness until you have truly submitted to his work, truly submitted and truly decided to live under the control of the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, when does that happen? Well, maybe it happens in Egypt. Maybe it happens in the wilderness. It all depends on which of his books you read. So you could be out in the wilderness for 15 years before you ever receive a desire to be like Jesus. This is religious demons talking. Okay. The fact is, there's two very dangerous errors in this guy's doctrine. They're entwined very heavily in everything he says. It's the error of legalism and passivity. Okay? But since those two errors have been well disguised by a mind that is supernatural. See, this didn't come from this guy's mind. This came from a supernatural mind. Their minds are higher than ours. They have more wisdom than us. They're better at deceiving us, okay? These errors came from minds, supernatural minds. They're mixed in with a lot of good truth. They're very subtle. Most people won't catch them. And so when they read this guy's teachings, they accept all the things he's saying into their minds. Along with this doctrine comes a little prize. Just like in every box of Cracker Jack, you get a little prize. With this doctrine comes a little prize. Because the doctrine came from the mind of a demon. And the error is hidden in there like leaven by the mind of a demon. Supernatural wisdom, supernatural deception, wrapped in a lot of truth. And people are falling for it. Anyway, that was it for this one. I just want to look at his view of justification and show you, and I'll put that article up in case you can't find it on that site. I'll put it on my site so you can link to it. I'll link to it. So you can see that his view of justification is based on legalism. You have to do all these things. You have to have all this commitment before you can even be justified. When the Bible says, repent and believe. Repent for the sins you're being convicted of. Believe God will save you from those sins and cleanse you from those sins. That's all that's required to be justified. And he's adding all this other garbage. You got to be committed to this. You got to seek that. Seek this. That's all legalism, people. And all the time he's ranting against legalism, it's all a huge deception. And that's how these demons are moving right now. Guy died in 2005. And everything he's teaching here is directly opposed to what the Spirit of God is bringing forth in people right now, which is not love, 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 but judgment and justice. And learn to be kings, not learn to be shepherds. Learn to be kings. Amen? That's it. Anybody else have anything to share or add or ask or anything? Go ahead, Sister Irma. You got the mic.
I wasn't playing get on. Can you hear me okay? this is so ludicrous and so confusing, Dan, and it's just beyond my comprehension. And I really appreciate this because it helps. It takes a spirit-filled mind to get this clear, and such craziness with the Beatitudes that all I want to say is I'd like to close with something very simple that I read today, something very elementary. It's entitled Man's Questions, God's Answers. I asked God to take away my pride. God said, no, it is not for me to take away, but for you to give up. I asked God to grant me patience. God said, no, patience is a byproduct of tribulations. It isn't granted, it is earned. I asked God to give me happiness. God said, no, I give you blessings. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain. God said, no, suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow. God said, no, you must grow on your own, but I will prune you to make you fruitful. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life. God said, no, I will give you life so that you may enjoy all things. Author unknown. I just had to get on and say something that made sense. And I'm so glad you're into this. I'm looking forward to next week. Thank you, Dan.
Amen. That was good. That was a good word. Everybody wants God to do everything for them. They don't want to labor and strive and all that kind of stuff. It's very good. Okay. Anybody here at the house? Well, nobody has anything else. Okay. Well, thanks for coming again. I guess that's it. We'll shut her down. I guess we'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise.